Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, assistant pastor and elder.
We are in that passage of Isaiah chapter 6, the opening verses. Here am I, send me. And this, of course, is a consideration first off in the opening verses of the glory of God. He saw the Lord sitting on his throne high and lifted up. And this as we seek to focus on the worship of our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it is necessary that we contemplate his glory. He is, even as the seraphims spoke, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The hymn is 87. And as we worship, we also must recognize the call to service, not just for those called to preach, but for every Christian, to be a living testimony, to be, even as Romans says, a living sacrifice, to have our minds transformed after the pattern of Christ and not the conformity to the things of this world. He does call us. Hark the voice of Jesus crying, who will go and serve today? The hymn is 691.
answer gladly saying, here am I, send me, send me.
And as we consider the duty and the responsibility of Christians, it is necessary that we recognize that it is essential that we be in that personal living relationship, that relationship by faith with Christ, before we can hope and intend to do anything of eternal value. And as Isaiah the prophet, when he was faced with the holiness of the glory of God, he was convicted even of his own unworthiness. It is necessary that we as Christians recognize that we cannot do anything in and of ourselves. It is by his grace. It's with his empowering spirit. It's according to his will. And it's not for our glory, but it's for his glory. And thus, Isaiah experienced the assurance of salvation. He was reaffirmed in his faith. He was told that he was cleansed and he was empowered by the Spirit to serve and obey God. And thus, there was this conviction of sin. We too must have a conviction of sin. What can wash away my sin? It's not our self-righteousness. It's not who we are. It's the blood of Christ. 677.
Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not the good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now by this I'll reach my home. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
And then as we are assured and reinforced in our own salvation, there is that responsibility to tell others, whether we be preachers of the gospel or whether we be individual witnesses to the power of Christ in our lives. We are challenged. The fields are white unto harvest. We're told in Scripture that the laborers are few, but the effectual call of the Holy Spirit is such that all who have been given unto the Father, all whose names have been written in the Lamb's book of life, even before the foundation of the world, all shall come unto him, and none can be plucked out of his hand. Thus we are challenged and we are exhorted to bring them in. The hymn is 684.
Shepherd's voice I hear out in the desert dark and drear, calling the sheep who've gone astray, far from the shepherd's fold away. Bring them in from the fields of sin. The Master speaks to thee, go find thy sheep where'er they be. Bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring the wandering ones to Jesus.
Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation of truth unto us. We thank you for this glimpse of the glory of heaven as you are upon the throne, the eternal throne, high and lifted up, worthy of all honor and glory and praise. And we pray that you would help us to sing your praises, to utter words that would magnify your holy name, that our worship might be acceptable in your sight, and that you might edify us, and that you might equip us to speak forth the truth in this generation of unclean lips. And we recognize our own shortcomings and ask for forgiveness. We ask that you would help us to be holy as you are holy. We thank you for the promise that you have assured us that you are faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins. Help us to be quick to confess our sins and our shortcomings. Help us to turn to you for deliverance, that you are the rock, you are our refuge, you are our only hope. And we pray that you would help us to speak forth the good news of the gospel to others, that they might hear, that they might recognize their need for a Savior, and that your name would be glorified. We thank you for your faithfulness unto us, your promises, and your word. We pray that you would be with our pastor as he goes to Cleveland and meet the needs there. And even as we consider this call to service, this call to evangelism, help him as he seeks to proclaim your truth, even to the doctors and to the others there at Cleveland Clinic. We thank you and praise you for how you hear and answer prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we take up this topic of the glory of God and the resulting responsibility that we as Christians have, with even the commitment of the prophet Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." And that should be the heart of every Christian. In whatever capacity we find ourselves, we ought to be willing. We ought to not be grudging the responsibility that we have to be ambassadors for the kingdom of Christ. We ought to willingly proclaim the truth, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the reaction of the ungodly or those who hate the truth. We must stand upon the revealed word of the whole counsel of the word of God. And thus, we too might say, when God asks that question, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" Let us quick to be among those who respond, "Here am I, send me." We had the opportunity this week to attend a conference in Lancaster called the U-Turn Conference. It billed itself as a biblical roadmap for renewal. And Lord willing, as we get the DVD, we may play some pieces of the conference at different times here, perhaps in the evening service in the next few weeks or months. But the one account that Christian historian David Barton told of Benjamin Franklin. And Benjamin Franklin is admittedly probably one of the least religious of the founding fathers. No, they're not all atheists and deists like the modernists would have you to believe. But not all of them were what we would consider orthodox Christians, in the sense that they accept all of the truths that we hold in the revelation of Scripture. But Benjamin Franklin, by the time of the Constitutional Convention, was 81 years old, and things were not going well. They were having difficulties. They were having squabbles between the large states and the small states, and the free states and the slave states, and all of these things were coming together into a confrontation. And finally, Benjamin Franklin rose to his feet and delivered a speech that was the longest speech that he gave at that Constitutional Convention. And in part, he said, "Sir, I have lived a long time, and the longer I live, the more convinced I am that there is a God who governs in the affairs of men." And he continued to say that as the sacred writings, in reference to the Bible, as the sacred writings say, that a sparrow cannot fall without his notice, then how much more could we expect an empire to rise without his aid? Benjamin Franklin believed in the sovereignty of God. He believed in the role of God, the Almighty One, in the affairs of men. And as David Barton was saying, that he reviewed that speech of Franklin with a big name evangelist friend of his, and said, "How many biblical references are in that speech of Franklin?" And the evangelist, the pastor, said, "Well, that's easy. There's 5. But no, there's 14. 14 scripture references in that brief speech of Benjamin Franklin. A man who is widely reported to be a deist. A man who is widely reported to be less than a genuine Christian. And yet he had enough knowledge of scripture that in a single speech before the Continental Convention, or the Constitutional Convention, he quoted the scripture 14 times. And Barton went on to say that in these days it's almost praiseworthy if you know some scripture. But back in those days, 225 years ago, it was shameful if one did not know scripture. Thus we are challenged to be ready in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, to be ready in season and out of season to speak forth that truth of the gospel in whatever situation might arise, in whatever condition we may find ourselves, whether we are healthy or whether we are sick, whether we are wealthy or whether we are in poverty, and not just to accept these conditions with contentment, even as the Apostle Paul challenged us, but also to be ready to be an example, to be a witness, to be a testimony to others, that they might see the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage in Isaiah chapter 6, we're told first off that this happened, this vision of the Lord came to the prophet Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, literally, that is 758 B.C. The reign of Uzziah was from 809 B.C. to 758 B.C. And some Jewish scholars debate as to whether this vision occurred in the very year of the physical death of King Uzziah. For you recall that Uzziah had been a faithful king. He had been a good king of Judah through much of his reign. But as he became wealthy and powerful, late in his reign, he kind of took it upon himself. He thought that he was a pretty influential guy. And he usurped his authority. There's an account in 2 Chronicles 26 where he went into the temple and he had decided that he was going to offer the sacrifices. And of course, he was confronted by the faithful priests. They reminded him that that was not his responsibility. It was the responsibility of the Levites. It was a priestly role. It was a priestly duty to administer the sacrifices in the temple. And because Uzziah had overstepped the bounds of his kingly authority, he was stricken immediately with leprosy. And from that point on, his son picked up the reins of power as the king of Judah. He lived several more years, but he lived in exile. He lived in seclusion because he had to separate himself from worship. He had to separate himself from society. He was not allowed to intermingle. he was not allowed to continue the duties of his kingship because he was punished with leprosy. The judgment of the Lord came upon him because he stepped over the bounds of the duty and the role that he had been called to do. Thus, he was civilly dead. It was as if he were dead already. And some make the argument that this particular vision of Isaiah came at a time when, after King Uzziah was stricken with that leprosy. And all of that's true, and all that may sound good, but there's nothing in this passage which requires that we take it for anything other than the literal nature in which it is presented. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah received this vision of the Lord. And thus, he's given a vision. He's given a revelation. It's the next step in his prophetic call. But part of that great task that lie ahead of him was, as we shall see perhaps in the next segment of this chapter 6, it was a frustrating mission. It was a mission which was surrounded with disappointment and discouragement because the people would not hear. They would not turn. They would not heed the warning of God. And thus they experienced the judgment. Their ears were stopped up. Their eyes were dim. They were blinded because they would not heed the word of God. And that's a challenge to us, that we need to be receptive. We need to be willing hearers. We need to not just be hearers of the word of God, but doers of his word. And thus, we might find some useful application even of these times of discouragement of the great men of the faith of the past, that we might find some useful lessons in what they experience. But he looks upon this vision and he sees the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up. And this, of course, is a reference to the glory of God. There are very few accounts of detailed descriptions of heaven, but what little bit we are given, it is a glorious place. It is a place of holiness. It is a place of angelic presence. And it is a situation in which the Lord of glory is high and lifted up, far superior than any earthly monarch, far more glorious than any human success story. He is the creator of all things. He's the Almighty One. He's the Omniscient One. He does all things well. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And because of the superstitions of some of the Hebrew scribes in the old days, they had a tendency not to write the name of Yahweh. They would not even write down a reference to his holy name, the great I Am. Oftentimes they would even leave it blank with the assumption that everybody knew who they were referencing in that blank spot where the word was to be written. Other times they would substitute other names of God, less holy, less reverential names. And some of the old Hebrew manuscripts did that very thing with this opening verse of Isaiah 6. They used a substitute name, Adonai. And some say that then it really wasn't the vision of God. It wasn't really a vision of the heavenly glory. But as we shall see in subsequent verses, he's talking about a vision of the Lord of hosts. He's talking about the great I Am. He's talking about the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a reference to a heavenly vision. And even as in John 12, we're also told of a reference to this, that Esaias saw the glory in reference to the Messiah. This was the pre-incarnate Christ. It was Christ on his throne that Isaiah witnessed. He saw in faith that messianic king, the King of Glory. And he was high and lifted up. He was to be revered of all. And thus, we see this glorious picture. It says his train filled the temple. And that's not a choo-choo train. It's a reference to, literally, it's a reference to the flowing robes. But in symbolic reference, it's also a reference, even as many times people are surrounded by an entourage of followers. This train that filled the temple, this could be a reference to the angelic host that surrounds the throne. And then in the next verse, we're given a little bit of a description of those glorious creatures. One of the classifications of angels, which are here called seraphim. And the seraphim is a Hebrew word which means the fiery ones. It's a reference to the fire, the holiness, the magnificence, those instruments of God's judgment and God's wrath. But here they are surrounding the throne, and we're told that they have six pairs of wings. With two of those wings, they cover their face. With two of the wings, they cover their feet, and that's in reality their lower parts, their legs. But with the other two wings, they fly. And these seraphim are mentioned here as by description or by name only in Isaiah. Some people believe that the living creatures surrounding the throne of Revelation 4, the throne of heaven in John's great vision, that those two were seraphim. But they're not called seraphim there. In other places, other classes of angels are called cherubim. And those angels, you'll recall, had a pair of wings, but they had four faces. These angels have six wings, and they have one face. But two of the wings cover the face, apparently as the face is bowed in reverence before the throne. And the other two cover the lower body, and the other wings are used to fly, to hover. And it says here that they stood above the throne, but by the further description, it's clear that they're flying, they're hovering, they're levitating in the region above the throne. But they're not just there celebrating, they're there serving. And they're there proclaiming the majesty of God. We see here that they cried one to another. And this is the Hebrew way of what we call antiphony. It's the ongoing echo. The one called unto another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then that was picked up by the next. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And in perhaps a semicircle around the throne, this call was echoed and repeated and magnified as they celebrated the glory that Isaiah had the privilege of witnessing as he was given this glimpse of the glory of God in heaven. Holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And this, of course, references his creation. The Apostle Paul tells us that there's sufficient revelation even in nature to convince us of his deity, of his glory. Just the details and the intricacies of creation, the marvelous way in which he has constructed the greatest things and the most insignificant things, the clear evidence of design, and yet the atheists tell us it all happened by chance. It all happened by just time and time and chance. And the so-called scientists would have us believe that there's no need for a God. This all happened accidentally. But the Bible says all things were created in 6 days. And he is the king. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. And rather than things progressing, we of course see that the creation is groaning. The creation is suffering under the effects of sin. It's not an evolution, but it's a devolution. It's a downward spiral, and ultimately will end in destruction. and a regeneration as the Lord returns. He will bring the new heaven and the new earth. Our hope is not here. Our hope is this glorious vision that Isaiah here receives a glimpse. The seraphim, therefore, are around the throne proclaiming the greatness of God, the magnificence, the glory of God. And this is what Isaiah needed to see to enable him and to empower him, to encourage him in the rather difficult task that lay ahead of him. But even before that, he's convicted. He's witnessing this majesty, the glory of heaven, the holiness of God and his angels. And he's recognizing that he is an unworthy creature. And too many preachers these days think that they're pretty good people. They're smart, or they're prepared. They've got all kinds of degrees. And that's not minimizing education. It's not minimizing the study of the Word. But it's necessary that we realize that the empowerment comes through the Holy Spirit and not through man's genius, man's ingenuity, or man's intelligence. It is necessary that we recognize that those who faithfully serve, whether they be preachers or whether they be individual Christians in whatever walk of life, we are called and enabled by the grace of God to be a living testimony, to be a witness to others, to carry forth the kingdom, and to proclaim the truth of God's word. And that's the duty and the responsibility of every Christian. But Isaiah is convicted of his own unworthiness. He says that he's a man of unclean lips, and he lives in a generation of unclean lips, a people of unclean lips. These around him, this is the society in which he lived. Solomon in Ecclesiastes tells us there's nothing new under the sun. And this, of course, is relevant to all aspects, all eras of history. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, this has been a sinful world. Some would argue that it's been increasingly so, but we know that things were pretty bad even before the flood. It was a time when every man did that was right in his own eyes. There was no accountability, but God found faithful Noah, and he delivered him as a token of that deliverance that is possible through the ark of our salvation. He enabled Noah and his family to be delivered and to live through the judgment that came upon all the living creatures of the earth. But he had rescued two of every kind, and he had rescued Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And thus, humanity began to spread again. But it was only another generation before they raised their fist in defiance against God again. And Nimrod at the Tower of Babel sought to unify the human race in opposition to heaven and to make himself the king of the world. But again, God judged them. He scrambled their language and he dispersed them to the far corners of the earth. But this, while there was some semblance of biblical truth, even in many of these scattered peoples, virtually every people of the earth in the remotest places has an account of a flood, a worldwide flood, not just a localized deluge in Palestine or in Iraq or wherever, but it was a worldwide flood. And it was a judgment of God. It was a symbolic judgment upon mankind and his sin. And we're told in Scripture that there will be another worldwide judgment, not by flood next time, but by fire. And there will be a melding away of the atmosphere and the things of this earth, and the new heaven and the new earth will come down. And those who are the faithful ones will be separated at the right hand of God, and the ungodly will be herded off to the left side and cast into that everlasting lake of fire. And he will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." This is a reminder to us of the seriousness of these things of which we speak. It is not just child's play. It is not just a religious ritual. This is the revealed Word of God. And it includes truth that empowered Isaiah. It is truth that should motivate every Christian to do our duty, to do that which we are called by God to do. He recognized his own unworthiness. He recognized the unworthiness of the culture around him. And of course, whenever there is individual working in the hearts of God's people, there is that corresponding realization that we live in a sinful world. This is perhaps part of the separation that occurs in the lives of Christians as we become sanctified, as we become set apart, as we become transformed into more of the image of Christ. We put off the old nature and we put on the new, in the words of the New Testament. This is a process. Sometimes it happens more quickly in some than others. We ought to desire that it happen more quickly in ourselves than oftentimes it does. But we need to submit to the Spirit of God. We need to allow Him to work in our hearts, to transform our minds, to regenerate us, and to sanctify us, to prepare us for that time when we shall meet the Lord face to face. There is that duty then too of the individual Christian to confess not only our own sins, but the sins of our culture, the sins of our country, even as the theme of that conference was on Thursday, to be willing to stand in the gap, to make intercessory prayer, even as Moses interceded on the part of his sinful people. When God said, I'm just going to destroy all these people and I'll give you a new people, Moses went to his knees. He fell flat on his face. He intervened and interceded in prayer for the wickedness of the people. And God relented. God withheld, and God continued then to use his promise, though all but Caleb and Joshua died after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. God remained faithful to his promise. He gave them the promised land. He affirmed his truth that he was able to deliver them out of bondage in Egypt and that he would give them the land that he had promised Father Abraham. And thus, we too ought to be willing and be able to intercede to God for the sins of our nation, for the sins of our world, that he might mercifully withhold his judgment, that he might bring a revival to his churches, that he might strengthen his people, and that the testimony of the gospel might go forth. Isaiah is challenged, and Isaiah rises to this test. He demonstrates his faithfulness. He acknowledges his guilt. But we see when that there's a confession of sin, even as 1 John 1:9 tells us, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us. And we see immediately one of the seraphim comes to him. He takes a live coal off of the altar, and he takes it with the tongue, and he places it in Isaiah's mouth, and he tells him, you are sanctified, you are forgiven, you are saved. He's affirming his deliverance from the guilt, the penalty of sin. He's reminding him of the grace of God that is available to the believer. And thus the empowerment, the encouragement that we get from reading of the lives of the faithful ones of the past. And again, we have many books here in the library in the church that would be useful for such edification, for encouragement, and for instruction. The lives of the faithful ones of the past, whether they be biblical characters or whether they be great men and women of faith throughout history. There are lessons that we can learn. We can heed these, not only the good qualities, but also learn from the shortcomings and the failures of those who have gone before. But Isaiah is encouraged. He's reminded that he is delivered. He's promised help. And thus, we see the reference to the deliverance, to the salvation that God gives to His people. And we see here, again, the reference to God and His commission, the Great Commission, as Matthew 28 puts it. But that call to service, that call to obedience and faithfulness on the part of His people. God here says, "Who shall I send, and who will go for us?" And again, that "who will go for us" is a reference to the Trinity. It's a rather veiled reference in the Old Testament way of presenting it, very much like back in Genesis, the reference is made, "Let us make man in our image." It's a plurality. It's a plural nature of God in the sense that it is the three persons of the Trinity united in one, and therefore it's a reference. Who will go for us? And this then reminds us too that whenever we are called to service, this is in response to that effectual call. It isn't we who decide one day that we're going to serve Jesus or that we're going to serve God. We're going to be religious. We're going to go to church. We go because we're called to do so. We respond because we are called to do so. This is the effectual work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is He who has determined our salvation. It is He who foreordained those good works that we shall do, as Ephesians 2:10 tells us. It is He who has written our name in the Lamb's Book of Life even before the foundation of the world. We're told that throughout the Old and the New Testament. These are not things that we decide to do. The approach of modern evangelism is that you have a responsibility to accept Christ as your Savior. You can choose Christ. You have a duty and a responsibility to heed the call, to repent and believe, but you can't do so if you're dead in trespasses and sin. It first requires the enabling, the rejuvenating work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to give us the faith to believe, to give us the spirit of repentance, and to cause us to turn from our wicked ways. After we've experienced that new birth, the second birth, even as He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And it's a rebirth that occurs because of the work of the Spirit, not by anything that we are or anything that we could do. And He says, who will go for us? And this has reference to the prophetic office that Isaiah is about to embark on for the balance of his life. But it's also a deeper reference to the individual responsibility of every believer to do that which we have been called to do in whatever station of life that He has placed us. Who will go for us? And then we see the willing response. We see the answer from Isaiah. He says, here am I, send me. And this too is a reference to the willingness of the servant of God. Not only are we called to do so, we are empowered to do so, we are enabled to do so, we are inspired to do so by the Spirit of God, we're encouraged by the Word of God and equipped for that service, we put on the full armor, even as our senior pastor has touched upon a number of times in recent weeks, that preparation of the elements of the armor of God so that when we are challenged, when we are put into trial and tribulation, that we are able to stand. First of all, to stand against the onslaught of those who would attack us, but also to withstand the attack, that we might proceed in triumph, that we might move forward with the work of the gospel and do that which He has called us to do. Isaiah answered, Isaiah willingly answered. He didn't make excuses. He didn't say, well, let me go do this first, or let me go do that first. I don't have time right now. There's a football game on. No, he said, here am I. Send me. And thus, he did that which God called him to do. And that's a reminder to us that we need to be willing to do what God has called us to do. He has a job for every believer. It may not be a missionary. It may not be a preacher. It may not be this or that in the terms of a formal role of leadership in a church. It might be that, but it might just be when he crosses your path with somebody who needs a word of encouragement, who needs a reminder that they're living in sin, or that they're doing something which is unpleasing to God, or that they are in a situation where they need another alternative than going to the abortion clinic, or whatever it might be. God has placed each and every believer in a position where he calls us to service. He calls us to faithfulness. He calls us to obedience. And sometimes it might not be the most exciting thing. It might not be the most successful thing in terms of the world's definition, the world's perspective. The one speaker at the conference this week said that he was a pastor in Maine for 10 years. And the state of the gospel in very liberal New England, he said that his church of 20 was almost a mega church. And that's funny, but it's also sad, because there are parts of this country where the gospel light is very dim. And that's a challenge to us as well, that we must shine forth the light into the darkness. We are promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have the reality in many parts of the world where things are worse than they are here, where people are imprisoned for the gospel, where even people are killed for the sake of the gospel of Christ. But where things are the darkest, that is where the light of the faith in Christ shines the brightest. And it's those areas of persecution in the world often where the church grows most rapidly and most significantly. That's not wishing persecution or martyrdom upon any in this country, but don't be deceived, it may come. We have a government, we have a hierarchy and a culture in place which is completely hostile to the gospel of Christ. And thus, we are challenged to be prepared, to recognize the sacrifices, even as Christ said, take up your cross and follow me. There is suffering sometimes. There are hardships. There is a cost to be counted in following Christ. And it might not always be that health and wealth situation that the modernists have assured everybody that you'll get if you just simply follow Christ. Things aren't always that easy. And when you analyze it, that isn't real Christianity for the most part anyway. If you look throughout the pages of Scripture, those who have been wealthy and rich have been few and far between. Yes, there are some, but they had great responsibility with those riches. They served mightily with those resources with which they were entrusted. And thus, we must recognize our own responsibility, the duty that we have to faithful obedience. It's not because we're this denomination or that denomination. It's whether we are following the instructions of the revealed Word of God, the counsel of His Word, the complete counsel from Genesis to Revelation. The exhortation again is, who will go for us? Isaiah responded, here am I, send me. And the challenge to each and every one of us is, are we willing to do the same? When he says, who will go for us? Are you willing to say, "Here am I, send me." He expects that we surrender all aspects of our lives to Him. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." The hymn is 492. Isaiah lived in a generation which he called a people of unclean lips, a generation or a society of uncleanness. The Lord called the religious society in which he lived as a generation of vipers. And as we live in a culture which presumes itself to be Christian, because there's a church on every corner, because there's this denomination and that denomination, because everybody thinks that they're a Christian just because they go to church, or just because they've been sprinkled as a baby, or just because this or that or whatever their reason is, we are living in a time in which it is said that evil men wax worse and worse. But as Isaiah was given this glorious vision of heaven, we too are challenged to anticipate the glory which awaits the children of God. As one has put it, when things look bleak outward, look upward. And the scripture says it a different way. As evil men wax worse and worse, and as times grow dark, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Thank you.
We invite you to attend worship services at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. each Sunday. If you are unable to attend in person or need more information, you are invited to our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. At that site, you may also listen to recordings of worship services and Bible teaching through our Message Share ministry. Please email questions to pastor@localchurchpa.com.